Well, good morning, and I'm glad you're here. If you're new here, I am too. So I hope you've been welcomed as well as we have. I really appreciated Peter's piano work, but I also just want to let you know our regular pianist, our regular musicians and choir, how much you blessed us over these past 6 weeks or so of leading us in worship, for Sunday school teachers, for our various ministries, for the people that greeted us when we came in the door. Thank you as well for your ministry here. That's important, and we've been blessed by it. Well, let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that you breathed out so that we might have a trustworthy foundation to everything that we believe. Father, I pray this morning that you would speak through me. Forgive my sins. They are many. And I pray that that wouldn't be a barrier to these dear people hearing the truth of your word. I pray that if I should say anything that is wrong or just frivolous, that it might be quickly forgotten, but that by the power of the Holy Spirit, their hearts might be opened to receive the truth from your word. Lord, it's your word. I can't make that happen. Whether I'm eloquent or not, we need you to work, and we trust that you will. For the sake of your kingdom, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I asked someone this past week who attends a church of a different denomination, what are you guys doing for Reformation Day? She said, what's that? So, if you don't know what Reformation Sunday is, you are not alone. November 1st is really the day that we commemorate as the church being reawakened to the truth of Scripture and the nature of the gospel. If you have heard of it, some of you may think that the Reformation is just the reason that we're not Roman Catholic. It is so much more than that. Here was the situation. The church on Tuesday, the Reformed Church, will be 505 years old. So back during the 15th and 16th century, the Renaissance church had become incredibly worldly and corrupt. And the Renaissance popes were a singularly despicable lot. They lived lavish lifestyles in the midst of the grinding poverty of the Middle Ages. They insisted on celibacy for the priesthood, but they kept their own concubines and had children by them. They preached against sin while living in it. Now, to live these lavish lifestyles, they had a knack for finding ways to keep the gold flowing. They sold bishoprics, the office of a bishop. They sold that to the highest bidder, whether he was a priest or not. And so the bishops tended to be sucked into that same system of corruption. Well, one of the schemes was based on the teaching that the popes held the keys to the kingdom of heaven. These are the keys that Jesus had metaphorically given to Peter after Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in Matthew 16. And since the Pope, as Peter's successor, held the keys to the kingdom, then he certainly had the ability to release souls from purgatory and admit them to heaven. And so it was important to the popes that they make people understand how terrible purgatory was. And at one point in Martin Luther's life, he calculated that he would have to spend something like 2,140,000 years and 201 days in purgatory. So why not make some cash off of this? For a donation to the church, actually, I'm not an air quote guy, but if there are words that scream for air quotes, they're here. For a donation to the church, you can get Granny released from her suffering in purgatory. And so in Martin Luther's time, the Pope, Leo the Ninth, again, one of these despicable fellows, he needed to remodel St. Peter's Basilica, but he didn't have any money because he had spent money making war in order to install his dad on a throne, on the throne of Florence, and get rid of the guy who had the right to the throne. Well, Leo the Tenth just loved this idea of indulgences, so he dispatched an army of priests to advertise, to collect the donations, and to grant whoever that made the donation an indulgence so that one of their relatives didn't have to spend 2 million years in purgatory. She could, you know, get 5 or 10 years off of that. The event even had an advertising jingle. It went like this: as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. They had a jingle for this. Yes, it is as awful as it sounds. Who wouldn't give their last penny to free your beloved from suffering? They believe this doctrine that when you die, you've got some sins that haven't been atoned for, and so they have to send you to, in German, the cleansing fire, to purgatory, where you suffer until all those things are purged. And I don't say this to be flip. I say this as a warning. You can turn on the television today and find people, for the sake of a donation to the church, offering the same sorts of services. And I warn you against that. Well, one priest, a guy named Johann Tetzel, made the mistake of taking his traveling show to a town in Germany called Wittenberg, where a young Augustinian monk taught at the university. His name, of course, was Martin Luther. All right, this is in 1516. His name is Martin Luther. And Martin Luther had a tender conscience and had, over the years, become convinced at his inability to do enough penance to ever make up for his sins. He went to Rome, and he climbed this stairway of 100 steps, and you kneel at each step and say various prayers. And by the time he got to the top, he still didn't feel any better. But when he was lecturing through Romans, he understood everything that Romans said about our sinfulness. He went right along with that. But this verse hit him in a new way, Romans 1, 15 and 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed by faith from first to last. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that was a world changer. Because you see, it doesn't say that the gospel is only part of the power to save. If the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, then it's also for Martin Luther. And it was also for all these people that spent their time paying money, saying prayers, hoping to get that
time in purgatory reduced. Martin Luther had rediscovered the biblical teaching that we are not and can never be made right with God by our good deeds. As good as you might think you are, God demands such a higher standard. It is only by trusting that Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God, and that he did what he said he would do. He paid the penalty for all of our sins, the penalty that we could not pay, by dying on the cross. It's only by trusting that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and did what he said he did that we are granted this righteousness in which we are able to approach a holy God. Without that, we're sunk. And so, with Tetzel coming to town, with his dancing girls singing "When the Coin in the Coffer Rings, the Soul from Purgatory Springs," with him coming to Wittenberg, on the 31st of October, 1517, Luther posted a series of debate points, 95 of them to be exact, on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. He posted them there, 95 points at which the Catholic Church had become corrupt, not simply in their lifestyle, but in their teaching. The basis for religion had become corrupted and looked nothing like what the Bible said. And when he nailed those theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, the world changed. It was never the same. You see, the Catholic Church recognized the challenge to his authority. Not only that, Luther wrote these in Latin, but his students took them down, had them translated into German, and it just so happened that a Swiss guy named Gutenberg had invented a little machine called a printing press, and they were able to distribute this throughout Germany. And so it was a challenge to the church's authority. Martin Luther was condemned. He was excommunicated. He had to flee for his life. But in the end, he appeared before a council. It's called the Diet of Worms. A diet is a council, and Worms is the city where it was. But a Diet of Worms sounds like something that a bird would eat. At the Diet of Worms, they said, "Martin Luther, will you recant all this nonsense that you're teaching about indulgences being wrong, about faith being the only thing that's necessary?" And Martin Luther bravely said, "Let me think about it." He did. And he took 24 hours. Then the next day, he came back and they asked him again. And he said, "Unless you can show me in the scripture where I'm wrong and where you're right, I cannot, I will not repent. Here I stand. I can't do anything else." It was a remarkably brave thing. He was standing against the entire might of the world at that time. But his God was bigger. His God was bigger. So he turned the world upside down, not by founding Protestantism. He actually was hoping to reform the Catholic Church. Not by rooting out corruption, but by calling God's people back to this very basic principle and foundation of the Christian faith, that we are justified, we are declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, without regard to our good works. Think about that for a moment. It's not the nice people in this room that are going to heaven. Some pretty miserable people have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and some pretty nice people have not. And it's those whose faith and trust is in Christ alone for salvation that are righteous in God's sight. So with that,
Turn with me in your phones to Galatians chapter 2. Some of you may still use these. Oh, it's on the screen. Never mind. Galatians 2, starting in verse 11. Listen as our God speaks to us. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, this is Paul writing, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if a righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is God's word to us today. Now, Paul, as you can hear in this passage, is just white hot hopping mad about the principle that's being called into question by Peter's actions. And by the actions of the Galatians to whom he's writing. He's comparing it to what they're doing. And Martin Luther gets just as angry in his day. Why? It's a tendency in our day to think, theology, that's for those brainy types. That's for Devin, but we don't need that. But in fact, it would not be a bad thing for God's church in our day an age to get as worked up over this principle that we are saved not by anything that we do but by faith in Jesus Christ, to get as worked up about that as we might get over political discussions or discussions about where our culture is going in the culture wars. So here's what I want you to see today. I want you to see the primary importance of this principle, justification by faith in Christ alone, apart from good works, by looking first at Paul's confrontation with Peter, then looking at the principle itself and defining some terms, and finally by teasing out some implications. All right? So, with that, we'll look at the background what happened, this incident with Peter. By the way, in the Bible, Cephas, Peter was a Jew, and so they spoke at this time Aramaic. Cephas is just Aramaic for rock. Peter is Greek for rock. Remember, Jesus said, "On this rock I'll build my church." So that's that name, Cephas. They're talking about the Apostle Peter. All right, so here's the typical explanation. For Jews, Gentiles were unclean, generally because of their eating habits. They're not kosher, and they eat food sacrificed to idols. And Peter had learned very well the lesson that God had declared all foods clean, so that he actually went to the household, to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and spent time there and ate with them and preached to them, and they became Christians. So up until this point, he's had no problem with this principle. He had no problem, you know, rubbing elbows in Antioch with Gentiles, until some Christian brothers who are ethnic Jews came from James, also a Jewish Christian, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Then Peter apparently got embarrassed, as if maybe eating with the Gentiles wasn't such a good idea now. So he draws back because he doesn't want James to find out and embarrass him in front of the Jerusalem church. Now here's the question. Does that sound like the Peter we know after Jesus' resurrection? After Jesus commissioned him? Does that sound like the Peter who stood up on the day of Pentecost and boldly proclaimed to the Jews, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of evil men, put him to death"? That's some pretty bold preaching. Does this sound like the Peter who continued to preach, who was arrested several times, who was beaten, and still continued to proclaim the gospel? It just doesn't sound like the Peter that we come to know. So what's going on here? Well, if you look in Acts 8, you'll see that after the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution broke out in the church. And everyone was scattered except the apostles. And this persecution was still going on. We can read more about it in Acts 11. Now, the persecution was by Jews who had not converted to Christianity. And the issue was defiling the temple by fellowshipping with uncircumcised Gentiles, which made the Jews unclean, the Jewish Christians unclean, and then entering the temple while they were ritually unclean. That's a huge deal for Jews. It sounds like, for us, what? And it's centering around this idea that the Jews, that the Gentile Christians had never been circumcised to be admitted to the Christian faith. So, verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. But here, we typically think that James and the men from James represent the circumcision party. But probably what's happening here is that the circumcision party is referring to unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. And Peter's fear of the circumcision party has to do with him making the persecution worse. Something like this. Here's what's probably happening. James may have sent a message to Peter by these men saying something like this: "Peter, it's awful here. The persecution carries on. Our brothers are being put out of the synagogues. They can't get work. The widows can't get help. We could live with that by God's grace, but now reports have come down to the Sanhedrin that you are fellowshipping with Gentiles. We are no longer allowed to enter the temple. Gangs of youth are running around beating up our brothers and sisters. Please, Peter, for the sake of those who are suffering so much here, please, please, please be more careful about meeting publicly with the Gentiles. Thanks, I owe you one." You see, Peter, it sounds more like Peter that with the best of intentions, he was trying to save the Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem church from terrible suffering and persecution. That makes Paul's reaction even more surprising. So Paul explains that this is hypocrisy, but this hypocrisy is denying the gospel. Anytime we say that you need the gospel plus something, or anytime you imply by your actions that those people have the gospel, but they need one more thing to really be the first class citizens that the Jews are. If you say it or you imply it, you're actually denying the gospel. And apparently, the Galatians were in danger of this very same thing. So, here's what it is. We're going to look at the principle now. Look at verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. That's another one of those air quote kind of words. It's sarcasm. The Jews were in general tended to be rather self-satisfied by comparing themselves to Gentiles who worshipped idols. We can see that in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? He told the parable against the Jews who were confident that they were justified before God. But then the Pharisee prays, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. And the tax collector beats his chest and says, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. In fact, he's being sarcastic, we are sinners. Now, sin's a bad word in today's society. In the 20th century, generally, we sought to justify ourselves, to show ourselves to be righteous by being good, nice, moral, helping little old ladies across the street, hoping that would be good enough, that would outweigh our mistakes. But it's doomed to failure. But in our minds, we weren't sinners. That was probably most of the 20th century. We've gone through a bit of a transition. Today, in the 21st century, we tend to create our own reality with its own standards, which coincidentally happen to be something that I can easily live up to. And because they're my standards, you can't. So the only sin is talking about sin, to make someone feel bad about themselves, using hateful language, hate speech, doing violence to them. So we've gone from justifying ourselves by our good deeds in the 20th century to nowadays justifying ourselves by our declaration that we are good. But we have to understand that we might need to be justified by something outside of ourselves, by someone else. Paul makes this very, very clear in Romans 3, 9 to 18 with this long list of quotes from the Old Testament. I'm not going to read all of it, but you can read it. But I'll just give you a little sample. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks alike, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he goes on, continuing to quote from the Old Testament. All right, the point is that people like this cannot hope to justify ourselves to be righteous on our own. Our justification has to come from outside of ourselves. And so here's the principle. And there is really not time to unpack this whole passage. This really needed to be three sermons, but there's only one Reformation Day a year. So look, here is the principle, how we can be justified in verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order, in case you didn't hear it the first time, to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So he says it, and then he says it again in reverse order. That's important. We can only be declared righteous by God through our faith in Christ Jesus. Well, let's define some terms. Justified means getting this pronouncement that you are righteous, you are not guilty,
You have nothing to feel guilty about. You have nothing to be ashamed of because God has declared you righteous. How has he done that? Because Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for all of your sins. So that's what being justified is. And it's important. If you are not justified, then you're not righteous. And you go and stand before a holy God, you'll be condemned. Second, the works of the law. The way many Jews believe they were justified. But in principle, the term works of the law represents anything that we do to make ourselves feel like we have nothing to be ashamed of. Whether our own good deeds or a declared reality where I'm the measure of what is good and right and true. This means that whatever we do to make ourselves look better, feel better to ourselves before others is justifying ourselves. That's not the justification that does any good. We do it when I defend myself against your criticism, when I make excuses for my mistakes and misdeeds, when I practice one-upmanship. In all these things, I'm justifying myself apart from the gospel. When I tell the little white lie, oh, traffic was bad, that's why I'm late, when the traffic wasn't bad. Anybody do that? Just me? Okay. When we respond to criticism, not with, I'm sorry, but with a criticism of the critic. The sort of whataboutism. Well, what about when you... It's justifying ourselves. And in doing that, we deny that we're justified by Christ. It's one or the other, but it's not both. The entailment. So let me just draw this to a close. We're not going to have time to deal with all those wonderful verses about Christ living in me. But drop down to the very last verse. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness was through the law, then Christ died for nothing. That's the entailment. The reason this is so important is that leaning on something that is not Christ or depending on something is an outright denial of the gospel. It's blasphemously declaring, Christ, you didn't need to die for me. I could have handled it. Can you imagine that? Saying to Jesus, Jesus, thanks, but it wasn't necessary for me. It's an unutterable blasphemy. And yet, whenever we justify ourselves, Paul is saying that's what we're doing. So this principle of justification by faith is important. It's precious. It has entailments for just the way we behave every day. Now, God gives us the gift of repentance. And I'll tell you this, in the moment of repentance, you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are beloved by the Creator of the universe. But Jesus has paid for all of your sins. There's not a single sin, none so small, none so great, that Jesus hasn't paid the penalty for. Let me close with this. There was a young man named Kurt that grew up Christian. He was raised on the mission field. He actually went to church in Rock Hill. And as he got older, he fell into addiction and wandered far, far from the Lord. And then in college, he came back, and it brought tears to his parents' eyes. But the addiction, that ugly monster, was still there. And he struggled with it. The parents wrestled with, is our child even a believer? What if he dies from this? Well, Kurt went to Westminster Church, and if any of you know Mike Honeycutt, Mike actually went to talk to him. And he said, you know, Kurt is in awful shape,
But he loathes his sin, and he's struggling mightily against it. He just doesn't have the power. But because of the fact that he's struggling, it's an indication that the Holy Spirit is working in his life, that he is a believer and God's going to do something. Well, Kurt agreed to go to treatment. On the way, he stopped at an event at the Atlanta Motor Speedway and ended up falling 25 feet and eventually died from the brain injuries. Again, Mike consoled the parents by telling them that there was no doubt in his mind that Kurt was that Kurt had repented and had come back to Christ, and he preached that at Kurt's funeral. The reason I tell you this is some of you know that we're the parents. Kurt died in 2016, and the only thing that we had to cling to was this. You see, if you had implied to Kurt that, well, Kurt, yeah, you need faith in Jesus, but you're still not righteous until you've cleaned up your act, then Kurt would be condemned and there would be no hope. But the gospel offers hope to you who cannot clean up your act. The gospel offers hope to us who have lost a beloved sinner. And in fact, this event in our lives was almost like a reawakening to the gospel. For us, heaven is real and tangible, and we really long for it. And the path was shown to us after this truth had been mostly lost. The path was shown to us 505 years ago when God used an unworthy character to stand up and say, no, this is the gospel of Christ. And so we really can rejoice in our own salvation because it doesn't come from us. And we don't have to hope that if I can just do one more good thing. No, trust that Christ paid the penalty for every single one of your sins. And you will understand how precious that is when you hit the really big sin. It is precious, and that's what Jesus leaves us with. That's what Paul leaves us with. That's what Martin Luther rediscovered for us. And that's what Redeeming Grace Church, it's what all Christians are committed to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you grace, we give you praise and thanks that we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do anything to merit or to earn our salvation. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would implant this deep into our lives so it's a part of every day. Thinking about Jesus died for someone as wretched as me. And because of that, I am set free from all of those things that the pressures to justify ourselves, to defend ourselves, to make ourselves look good. We can entrust that to Jesus in his name. Amen.